I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. I want to take a break this morning from the book of Acts and turn you to Numbers, chapter 13. And while you're making your way there, I want to give you just a little bit of introduction. Here in Numbers, chapter 13, the children of Israel are now a nation. They really have no form of organized human government, but they're a theocracy, meaning that they're led by the direct hand of God, and God is leading them through the leadership of a man named Moses. They're now more than just a family, they're a people group. Their history, if you recall, began with a man by the name of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. And then he reconfirmed that promise in Isaac, and then he confirmed it again a third time in Isaac's son Jacob. And God led Jacob and his sons into Egypt, and there, over a period of more than 400 years, they became a nationality. And God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them across the wilderness to the land of Canaan, which is the land that he promised to give them as an inheritance. And now in Numbers chapter 13, they find themselves in a place by the name of Kadesh Barnea, which is in the wilderness of Paran at the southern end of Canaan, just southwest of the Dead Sea, about 31 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. The name Kadesh Barnea means holy place of the desert, and it's holy because it's the last spot that Israel was to camp before entering into the promised land. This is a dream that began in the heart of God. And it was a promise that God gave to Abraham hundreds of years before this. And now the moment has come for the people of God to enter their land. The promise of God is to be realized. What a moment this is for the history of this nation. What a moment in the history of God's redemptive plan. They're right on the brink of realizing something so wonderful, something that's been in the works for such a long time. And God had brought his people to this very moment. He took one family and he made them a nation. And he delivered that nation from the bondage of Egyptian slavery, and he glorified himself in the process. If you remember, God told Pharaoh, he said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh, the Bible says, hardened his heart. You find that in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, and you find it in Exodus chapter 8, verse 32. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God in his sovereignty finished the job and hardened Pharaoh's heart all of the way. Paul describes the process in Romans chapter 9. The Bible says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God desired to use Pharaoh to show his power to the world, that his name might be declared throughout all of the world. And may I say, God, boy, did God show his power. He brought 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. There was the plague of blood, where he turned all the water to blood. There was the plague of the frogs and the lice and the flies. There was the plague where all of the Egyptian livestock died from some kind of a sickness. There was the plague of the boils and the hail and the locust. There was the plague of utter darkness. And then finally, in Exodus chapter 11, there was, of course, the death of all of the firstborn. And after the death of the firstborn, the children of Israel were free to go. But can I just say, they didn't just leave. The Egyptians lavished wealth on them on the way out the door. In fact, in verse number 35 of Exodus 12, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment." I love how it says borrowed. Has any of your children ever borrowed anything from you? They borrowed on their way out the door, never to come back again. It's a kind word of saying they're never bringing it back. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. God brought his people out in style. And the journey from Egypt to the promised land was miraculous every step of the way. He parted the Red Sea. He brought Israel across on dry ground, drowning Pharaoh and the Egyptian army in the process, the greatest army in the world, I might say. They come out the other side of the Red Sea, and God leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gave them manna from heaven, and when that wasn't enough, he gave them meat by causing birds to fly through their camp at ground level. Gave them water to drink from a rock, sweet water. What a precious experience it was for God and for God's people. They saw God work in miraculous and wonderful ways. He led them, and every step of the journey, he reconfirms his promise to them that he's going to give them a land of their own. He brought them out so that he might bring them in. And now they're here. They're standing on the border of the promised land, and they're ready to enter. And even though it's the land that God promised them, there's only one way in, and that is by faith. Like everything in God's economy, without faith, it is impossible to please God. They've got to go in by faith. And so this morning, I want to preach a message to you titled, "The Tragedy of Not Trusting God." I have an outline that I hope will help us to focus as we make our way through this portion of Scripture. But the first thing that I want you to see about the nation of Israel from Numbers 13 is that they were given a fabulous opportunity. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says in Numbers 13 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men." God is going to send certain men to the land to search out the land. And I want you to know this morning that I think it's important that to know that this was not God's idea initially. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter number 1, Moses is retelling the story, and he shed some light on the whole event for us. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, that they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again, by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come." In other words, Moses is saying, you came to me and said, we want to send men into the land. Verse 23 says, "And the saying pleased me well." In other words, Moses was happy with the idea. And so Moses said, "I took 12 men of you and one of a tribe." So it was Israel's idea initially to search out the land, and Moses liked the idea. Now God is going to grant them this. He's going to go along with it. Can I say there's nothing about the land that they really need to know that God has not already told them, but they want to see it for themselves. They want to size it up. They want to see what it's going to require to possess the land. And so God gives them the okay, and he tells Moses to organize the mission. Now there's three things I want you to know about this mission. First of all, the mission was to be informational. In verse 2, the Bible says, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan." In other words, God says, go ahead and see what it's all about. Now God knew what it was all about. He chose it. He told them about it on multiple occasions throughout the Scriptures, but they want to see it for themselves. And so God says, go ahead, see for yourself what kind of land it is. So the mission was to be informational. Second of all, the mission was to be inspirational. He says this, "Go search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel." They were to be inspired. The trip would bring inspiration. They were to be inspired, first of all, by the person of God. He says, "which I give." This is God speaking. This is the God that cannot lie. This is the God who can be trusted simply because of who he is. They were to be inspired by the person of God. They were to be inspired by the promise of God. God's already promised to give them the land, and his promise was their title deed. It was a done deal. Entering the land was nothing more than a formality. And they were to be inspired by the fact that God had promised it to them. So they were to be inspired by the person of God, by the promise of God. May I say, they were to be inspired by being the people of God. They are referred to here as the children of Israel. If you remember, Israel was the name given to Jacob when God taught Jacob that he didn't need to manipulate and lie to have God's blessing, but he could simply trust. And these are Israel's children. These are Jacob's children. They're the children of promise. They're to be inspired by that. So the mission was to be informational. The mission was to be inspirational. The mission was to be inclusive. Look at verse 2. He said, of every tribe, the last part of the verse, of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. God said, I want every person from every tribe to be a part of this. Every tribe will be represented by one leader from their own midst who will go, who will search out the land. So 12 men are going to make the journey. Nobody's left out. If you're a part of the nation, then you're a part of the promise. Verse 3 says, and Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and those men were heads of the children of Israel. So Moses obeys the Lord, and he sent one leader from every tribe. Now I want you to see their names are listed from verse 4 all the way to verse 15, and notice that each tribe's included. In verse number 4, you find the tribe of Reuben, then the tribe of Simeon in verse 5, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Ephraim in verse 8, the tribe of Benjamin verse 9, the tribe of Zebulun verse 10, the tribe of Manasseh verse 11, the tribe of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and then verse 15, the tribe of Gad. And then notice what it says in verse 16, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. They're all listed here. These are all leaders that are going to represent their particular tribe, and they're going to go spy the land out. And I want you to notice these are different men that are mentioned as leaders in the earlier chapters of Numbers. These are young men. It's going to take young men to make this difficult trip. There are two men who seem to stand out on the list. One is Caleb in verse 6. He stands out in this story, and he's mentioned 31 more times in the Old Testament. There's another one here, Joshua. He's mentioned in verse 8. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. His name is changed. And verse 16, the Bible says, and Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. The name Oshea means salvation. In Exodus 17, Oshea was Israel's general that led them to victory against the Amalekites. He is seen later in Exodus 24 as Moses' servant. And eventually, he's going to be Moses' successor. But here, his name is changed to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. It is the kind of name that would remind all of those that are staying behind and all of those going that God was going to fight for them. Joshua is the one leading this group of young men on their mission to view the promised land. And what a phenomenal, what a fabulous opportunity these men have to view what God has prepared for his people and bring back a report about how good God is. What an opportunity. So they're given a fabulous opportunity. Secondly, they were granted a frontline observation. Verse 17, are you with me still? Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get ye up this way southward and go up into the mountain. This is really interesting because almost immediately there's a difference in wording here. God told Moses he wanted them to search the land. And when it says that God wanted them to search the land, you get the idea that God wanted them to see the goodness of the land and how fortunate they were that God would give that land to them as an inheritance. But when Moses translates the message to his people, he doesn't use the phrase search the land, but he uses the phrase spy out the land. Now the Hebrew word actually is the same word, but it can be translated either search like a merchant, in other words, you're searching the land for opportunity, right? Or it can be translated spy out in the sense that you're looking to evaluate the challenges of invading the land and defeating the enemy. The King James translators change it from search to spy because it's as though they sense a difference of motivation between the desire of God and the mindset of the people. So Moses is sending out these spies and he has a strategy in mind as he sends them out. Notice first of all the strategy of their journey. There's a sevenfold strategy here. First of all, I want you to see they were to determine the land's contour. That's the profile of the land. Verse 18 says, and see the land what it is. In other words, they're to determine the land's contour. How much is mountainous? How much is valley? How much is plain? How much coastline does it have? Is it good for grazing livestock? I mean, these are the answers they're looking for. So they were to determine the land's contour. Secondly, they were to discover the land's community. That's the people of the land. Verse 18 says, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. What kind of people are we up against? Are they the kind of people we can defeat, or can they really put up a fight? They were to discover, the land's community. Thirdly, they were to diagnose the land's condition. That's the potential of the land. Verse 19 says, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. In other words, is it a lush land? Is it a fertile land? Is it the kind of land that shows great potential? Can we flourish as a people in this land? Now, these are all unnecessary questions because God would not have given them the land if it wasn't a good land, because God only gives good things, right? And if they were not able to overcome the enemy and take it, God wouldn't have led them there. But nevertheless, they want to diagnose the land's condition. Fourthly, they were to divulge the land's covering. That is the protection of the land. Verse 19, the second half of the verse says, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. If they were in tents, we could just walk right in and attack. But if they're in strongholds like Jericho, we might have to figure out what we're going to do to defeat them. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that for Jericho, God had them march around the city, blow trumpets, and shout, and the walls came down. How do you possibly account for that, right? The way to account for that is to trust God and walk in faith. That's the only way to account for it. There's no way to know what God will do in the future. Fifthly, they were to describe the land's cultivation. That's the provision of the land. It says in verse 20, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean. What are the crops like? If we cultivate the land, is it going to be productive? Sixthly, they were to define the land's construction. That's the productivity of the land. Whether there be wood, verse 20, therein or not. They're tired of making bricks, I'm sure. They've been making bricks in Egypt for decades. They made plenty of those. They want to know what kind of timber does the land have. Is there plenty of wood for building? Then lastly, they were to deliver the land's crop. That's the proof of the land. Verse 20 says, and be ye of good courage, bring the fruit of the land. And then the verse ends by saying, now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Bring proof. We want to see it. It's harvest time. Bring some of the harvest. That was the strategy of their journey. But secondly, I want you to see the sequence of their journey. Verse 21 says, so they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab as men come to Hamath. God gives some kind of an indication of the sequence of their journey as they go. And I'm not going to get that detailed with this because it really is not necessary for the purpose of the message today. But the 12 spies, from what I understand, travel some 500 miles during 40 days of their journey, and they really discover nothing new that God hasn't already told them. They already knew the names of the pagan nations that lived in the land because God gave them that in Genesis 15. They already knew it was a good land. They already knew it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey, but they traveled the full length of that land and they saw it thoroughly. So we see the strategy and the sequence of their journey. Thirdly, I want you to see the sentiment of their journey. This is interesting. Verse 22 says, and they ascended by the south and came unto where? Hebron, where Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai and the children of Anak were. And then it says this, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They go to Hebron. And this is very significant. You say, why is that significant, Pastor? Well, the reason it's significant is because Hebron is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. Sarah's buried there. Rebekah's buried there. Leah's also buried there as well. Rachel's the only one not buried there, far as I know. Here they come to Hebron, and imagine the emotion that they would have felt as they see there the burial place of their ancestors. And they recall the stories that they had learned since the time they were very little about Abraham and how he left his home and left his family and stepped out in faith and did what he did so they could have this land. Imagine as they recall the story of how Abraham took his son up into a mountain and raised the knife because God told him to slay his son and literally did it in his heart. I mean, the knife was up. The boy was dead as far as he was concerned. I mean, imagine their thinking as they knew their forefather trusted God so they could be a people, and now here they stand right on the brink of the fulfillment of that promise. Man, what emotion. And it should have inspired faith in them to know what had taken place in order for them to be where they were. The sentiment of their journey. Not only the sentiment of their journey, but how about the substance of their journey? The Bible says in verse 23, and they came into the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs, and the place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. Could you imagine a cluster of grapes being so big you need two men and a pole to carry it? I mean, I get a cluster of grapes at home, it's like this big. These are grapes like grapefruits, I'm guessing, right? Imagine what the produce must have been like, and here they're bringing back this produce to the rest of the people, and it should have been a great time of celebration as they come back to the camp and they say, hey, we saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's tombs, and we were reminded of the faith they exercised and the heritage that we have as a people, and here are these fruits from the land and how wonderful a land it is. And they bring back the substance of that land, so you can imagine here as the people get a glimpse of what God is getting ready to give them. And you can imagine in your mind as they come back that these spies would say, let's go right now. Let's take it by faith. That should have been the way the story played out. But notice not only the substance of their journey, but notice the significance of their journey. Verse 25, and they return from searching of the land after, and this is very important, 40 days. Underline that. 40 days or 40 years in the word of God is always a significant number because it serves as a period of judgment or testing. It rained for 40 days in the time of Noah. Israel was in the wilderness for what? 40 years. The army of Israel stood before Goliath for 40 days before David stepped out in faith and took on the great giant. Jesus fasted and was tempted of the devil 40 days before he began his public ministry. Here is a period of testing for Israel. God's given them the land, and God's leading them step by step, but they have decided they want to view the land and size it up for themselves, and it's almost as if God says, okay, go ahead and view it, and let's see how you respond. Can I say to you that I don't really know how long it's been, a few years, several years since we started our building project. I went to the deacons, and we had evaluated the cost of what it would take to build a building, and we knew we did not have the money. We didn't have it. And at that time, we really, I don't even think we could have borrowed the amount it would have been necessary for us to do it and even service the debt. And Jesus said in the book of Luke chapter 14, he said, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? In other words, it's sensible before you build something to make sure you have enough money and count the cost. And we counted the cost and we didn't have it. We decided that God wanted us to step out in faith and trust him. Can I say to you that if I would have known then what I know now, exactly how difficult it was going to be and how many challenges there would be and how risky it was and how much it was going to cost, I don't know that my faith at that time would have been enough to do it. But God didn't necessarily want us to see it all at one time. He wanted us to step out in faith and trust him moment by moment. And that's what he wanted for the nation of Israel. They wanted to see the land. But now that they've seen it, what are they going to do? They've seen God do great things, have they not? They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They got water from a rock. They got food from heaven. They were led by a pillar of cloud and a fire. I mean, all of that should have prepared them for this moment. And now they've been granted frontline observation to see God's plan. And now that they've seen God's plan, how are they going to respond? They've trusted God in the past, and now they're responsible to trust Him in the present. Can I say to you that the life of faith is exactly that? It's a life. It's not a moment. It's a life. It doesn't end until you're with the Lord face to face, and it's not even over at that point. No, no. Let me tell you something. Faith is perfected at that point. It's not over. But the believer is to trust God his whole life long, and the children of Israel are to step out in faith and enter the promised land. And even then, God's not going to give it to them all at once, is he? No. They have to conquer that land over a period of time. Why? Because they can't handle the land at this point. It's too big. Too many beasts, too many fields, too many places to maintain. They're too small. They can't maintain that land all at one time. And so God wants their faith, get this, he wants it to be perpetual. Can I say that if God just handed us $25 million and said, build the whole thing at one time, I'm not even sure we could handle it. Not even sure we could pay all the power bills and the maintenance and all that's required. And that's not the way it works. And not only that, there's the reality that God has more for us to trust Him for in the future. There's more people to reach, more missionaries to support, more buildings to build, more work to be done. It's a life of faith. Can I say, moving on a property is not the end goal, it's the beginning of the goal. It was interesting on Wednesday night. I thank you so much for throwing a birthday party for me and coming to that birthday party. Really, I really wanted you to be on the property because I wanted you to see the inside of the building and the progress that's been made. I wanted you to get a vision for it. And I really appreciate you being so gracious to me as your pastor and celebrating my birthday. And we had a great time. And honestly, what brought joy to my heart was to see you stay so long. Many of you stayed till 9, even 9:30. We started at 6:30 and kids were running all over the property and all over the fields and people were sitting underneath the breezeway and talking and having conversation, and it felt like home, didn't it? Just felt like home. But what was really interesting is that some of you, many of you came to me and said, Pastor, what are you going to do about this problem and this problem and this problem and this problem? I loved it. What are you going to do about the parking problem? Because we didn't have any more parking spaces left on Wednesday night. What are you going to do about the parking problem? That's a good question. I have no idea. We have grass. You're going to carpool. We're going to figure it out, right? What are you going to do, Pastor, about the size of the auditorium? It's too small. Well, maybe we'll go to two services. What are you going to do about this problem and that problem? Listen, it's not the end. It's the beginning. The work of God will always require faith. And I think we get this idea sometime. If we could just get to this point, we can exhale. My mom is an interesting human being. Has any of your mother ever taught you how to dust a piece of furniture with a butter knife and a pair of underwear? Where you go into every crack of that piece of furniture. Has anyone ever gone through anything like that? I remember one time I was complaining about something and she said, you're going to work for the rest of your life and you can rest during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Right? She has a lot of sympathy for me. Can I say to you that I believe with my whole heart that this is something I have to continually bring to myself, because when I think about all that's got to be done, my life's almost like I can see my life just going by like a flash, and I see the work that's got to be done, and it can be overwhelming. But let me tell you something. God is always going to have the next thing because it's His work. And to grow weary of trusting God, get this now, is a great tragedy. The work of God that He gives us to do will always be bigger than us and will always require faith. So the children of Israel had a frontline observation to God's plan, but the question is, how are they going to respond? It's the third thing I want you to see. They were guilty of a fleshly opinion. And here's where the story begins to turn. Verse 26 says, "And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And they brought back word unto them and to all the congregation. And they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We came unto the land whither thou sendest us. And surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it." So they began their report by confirming what God had already told them, right? It's a great land. I mean, look at this cluster of grapes, and look at these pomegranates, and look at these figs. I mean, I'm sure they'd never seen anything like it. But notice the transition to verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." Think about that. We saw in Hebron the children of Anak. We saw the giants there, the giants of Anak. Wait a second. What about the giants of faith? Did you see them? I mean, you were in Hebron, and there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you're talking about the giants of Anak? We saw giants there. Verse 29, "And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites," I mean, all over the coast of Jordan. There's ites everywhere. Their focus is totally captured by the problem and not God, who himself is the solution. They're of the opinion that possessing the land cannot be done. It's totally impossible. They begin to calculate, and human reasoning begins to take over. So they're guilty of a fleshly opinion. Fourthly, they were guilty of a faithless, they were guided, by a faithful optimism. And I want you to see this, because I love this. One verse is probably my favorite verse of the whole passage. In verse number 30, it says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." What does that mean? He's standing there, and he's listening to all this negative talk. And it's eating him up inside. Here's a man of faith. Here's a bold man. Here's a young man. Here's a man that's heard all his life about the promised land. And finally, he's seen it. And he's so excited about the opportunity of possessing this land that they've been waiting on for more than 500 years as a people. And he's listening to say, "We can't have it, and they're too great." And he said, wait, stop talking. Don't speak. Don't say another word. Quiet yourself. That kind of talk spreads like wildfire. I don't want to hear it. Stop speaking and let us go up at once and possess it, for we're able to overcome it. Stop talking. Let's take it right now. I love that attitude. We're well able to overcome it. Negative talk's a powerful thing. But so is speaking in faith. And here's a man of faith, and he begins to guide the people and help them to trust God. But they don't respond to his faithful optimism. But notice, fifthly, they're governed by a fearful outlook. They're governed by it. They're controlled by it. And fear begins to take over, and the influence of the spies lead the people to doubt God. They're totally afraid. I want you to see the reason for their fear. This is really interesting. Notice there was the fear of their own inability, verse 31. "But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we." We're not able to do it. They're focused on their inability rather than God's ability through them, right? There was the fear of their own inability. There's the fear of their own inadequacy. Verse 32, "They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched out, or searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." The land is so huge, so massive, that it's literally eating up the people that are living there, and they're much greater than we are. It's like somebody giving you a 20,000 square foot mansion and you saying, "How am I going to clean this place?" I would say, "Who cares? Let's jump in the pool," right? Who cares how we're going to clean it? Let Sarah worry about that. Let's just move in. What's this land going to do to us? We can't handle it. We're inadequate. I remember a statement that I was taught many years ago that I think fits here. It goes like this: we can't. He never said we could. He can. He always said he would. It's his ability. So they were overcome with the fear of their own inability and their own inadequacy. Thirdly, there was the fear of their own inferiority. Verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Let's face it, we're inferior. We're inferior, they said. Here are 10 leaders, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're young men who are the cream of the crop, and they say, we are not able, we're inadequate, we're inferior. And if they tell us we're inferior, the people are thinking, if these young men, these young, vigorous young men tell us we're inferior, these young men who have more ability to fight than we have, if they say we're inferior, we must be inferior. A couple weeks ago, I was sitting in my chair in my bedroom, and I sit in a Lazy Boy recliner with my laptop in my lap. That's how I study and prepare my messages. And I was sitting there with a laptop on my lap, and I was typing out my message and preparing it, and I just heard my email just go off time and time and time again. It was like ping, ping, ping. And usually I shut it off, but for whatever reason, I didn't do it, and so it just kept coming over. And I kept looking at it, and honest to goodness, in 2 hours, a bill came through, and a bill came through, and a bill came through for the building department, or for the building program, another bill and another bill. The first bill was a bill for the dampers that we weren't supposed to have, but now we have to have them. That bill was $40,000. Then the bill for the asphalt came through, and we had to change asphalt companies, and that bill came up, and it was an increase of $30,000. And then the plumbing bill came through, and that was an increase of $30,000. And I could feel the stress starting here in my gut and just moving up to my neck. I could feel myself stressing out so much so that I couldn't even study. I'm just sitting there waiting for the next bing to go off on my email because the bills were just coming through. And I thought, what am I going to say to the people? I mean, how am I going to explain all this? I mean, these bills are so much greater than I thought they were going to be. And I mean, we need dampers. They're 40 grand? Really? And I was stressing out, and I finally sat back in my chair, and I thought, man, I don't want to respond in fear. I hate that. Do you ever get tired of seeing, let me finish the statement, of seeing God work time and time again, doing miracle after miracle after miracle, and then all of a sudden you're surprised with the next problem, and you respond the same way in panic and fear? I hate that. I want to stop that in my life. Don't you want to do that? I want to get to the place where when the thing hits me, I just say, okay, God, what are you going to do? Let me bring it to you. Here's an opportunity for me to trust you again. Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to trust you. You're big enough for this. You're not surprised by this. Why is it always stress and pressure and fear and anxiety? I don't want to be that immature as a believer in Jesus Christ. If the need is there, is God surprised by it? Is the supply not already figured out in his mind? Why am I panicking? It's interesting that I started getting these particular calls and, man, these bills coming through. I'm going to say this to you. This last week, we set a date for moving in our building. We're going to move in on November the 6th. That's the first time in however many years I've announced a date, November the 6th. Say, Pastor, what if we don't have our permit? We're going to move in and pay the fine. That's what we're going to do. Say, how much is the fine? I have no idea. I'll say someone's going to pay it. I don't know who it is. God's going to pay it, right? November the 6th, that's the day. We need $115,000 to pay the increases that we receive between now and November the 6th. Pastor, are you pushing us for money? I'm really not. I haven't pushed you for money the entire time because I know God is able. And if God's given it to us, not only has God supplied the money, but God will supply the money in your life. He'll supply the attitude of heart. He'll supply everything necessary to take care of it. I honestly have zero fear about it, zero anxiety about it. It's completely gone. I just have the responsibility to lead you. That's my responsibility. To let you know the need and to let you know that we're to trust God and move forward in faith. right? And I finally just allowed God to minister to me and settle my spirit. And last Friday, I started getting calls. Out of the blue, I got a call. A man said to me, "Pastor, I want to buy the chairs for the auditorium. I want to pay for those." I said, "I can't allow you to..." No, I didn't say that. Yeah, I'm a Baptist preacher. We don't say things like that. I said yes when he answered the phone. He called and I said, "Yes, you're welcome to buy it," right? Whatever it is, right? No, he's going to buy the chairs. That's God's provision. Praise the Lord. God laid it on his heart. He's going to buy the chairs. I had another call, same day. A man called me and said, "Pastor, I have $4,000 here and my company laid aside." I said, "That's wonderful. We need that right now." He said, "I'll put it in, $4,000. I had another lady sent me a check for $3,500. Said, "I had this extra. Here's $3,500. Can you put this toward it?" I said, "Yes, we can." Listen, it's already started and I haven't even communicated it to you because God knows, right? God knows. The children of Israel responded in fear because 10 men had a fearful opinion. We saw the reason for their fear, but I want you to notice in verse 14 the results of their fear. Their fear, first of all, caused repetition. The Bible says, verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice." Fear and negativity always spread. It takes one person to start murmuring and complaining and talking negatively, and it spreads like wildfire. Can I say this to you? Learn not to even speak negatively to yourself. God doesn't do that. The devil's very negative. But can I remind you that the devil's a liar? He never tells the truth. If you're depressed, it didn't come from God. You're believing a lie. God doesn't lead into depression. So their fear caused repetition. It started to spread. Secondly, their fear caused resignation. Verse 1, "They cried and the people wept all night." They didn't sleep. They stayed up. They cried. What does that mean? They were done. They weren't going in. It was over as far as they were concerned. They were totally defeated. Their fear caused reproach. Notice what happens after they stay up all night. The next morning, verse 2, "And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." You see, they start lashing out against leadership. They start attacking leadership. It has to be somebody's fault, right? Murmuring seems to be a part of their DNA. I mean, they murmured every time they had a need. I don't want to be guilty of that. And praise God, our church has not been guilty of that. We have not been characteristic of being murmurers and complainers. Praise God for that. Now, I don't hear you in private at home. It might be really bad there. I don't want to be guilty of being a murmurer and a complainer. Let's keep it that way, right? Their fear caused reproach. Their fear caused regret. Look at verse 2. "And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God we died in the wilderness." Really? Really? You'd rather die in your sins without God or die in the wilderness, which is a picture of carnality, than to trust God and live by faith? That's not even rational. Let me say to you, fear causes spiritual insanity. Fear is the cause of insanity. We'd rather die than even take a risk. Their fear caused regret. Their fear caused resentment. Verse 3, the Bible says of chapter 14, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey." Now they're blaming God. Now is where it really gets real, because that's where the problem is. The problem isn't with Moses. The problem isn't with the land. The problem is right here. It's relationally. They don't trust God. That's the issue. It's your fault, God. They're totally ungrateful for God and what he's done for them. Sixthly, their fear caused rebellion. They said, "Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." They'd rather live in sin than trust God. Can I say that's the very depth of rebellion? Ingratitude leads to resentment. Resentment leads to rebellion. They were totally governed by a fearful outlook, and because of that, they missed their inheritance. And then lastly, I'll end with this. They were guaranteed a frightful outcome. It's going to cost them dearly to rebel against the Lord. It always does. Can I tell you that I've seen people, I've seen families literally ruined because they got bitter and they lived in their bitterness rather than getting right with God. There's no middle ground in the Christian life. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either tender-hearted and you're either submitted to the Lord, or you're living in rebellion and fear and by the power of human reasoning. And God wants you to live by faith. And I want you to look in chapter 14, verse 32, and see how the thing ended up. It's rough. Chapter 14, verse 32, God's speaking now, and he says, "But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall be your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." God said, I'm going to breach my promise to you. Why? Because you don't believe me. Answered prayer is not for rebels. God says, I'm going to break my promise to you because you won't believe me. What a statement. I, the Lord, verse 35, have said, I will surely do it until all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. That's how God saw it. You're not gathered against Moses. You're not gathered against Caleb. You're gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report in the land died by the plague before the Lord. They died right then, those 10 spies. Pastor, are you saying that if we don't trust God and move into our building, we're all going to die? No. But there's a consequence to not trusting God. There's a consequence corporately as a church. There's a consequence individually as a Christian. God wants you to believe him. God wants you to trust him. It's interesting, an unsaved man by the name of Henry mentioned defined faith as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. An illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. Mark Twain wrote that faith was believing what you know ain't so. But neither of those is true. What is faith? D.L. Moody said this, "Real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength." That's faith. It's taking God at his word and proving it and obeying what he tells us to do. And I say this, let's trust the Lord together. Amen? Let's trust him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to inspire faith in your people as you have inspired faith in my heart. Not just for a building, Lord. That's not where the greatest faith is needed. The building's not the greatest need we have. The greatest need we have, Lord, is for our loved ones and our family members and our friends to be born again. The greatest need we have is never money. Never. It's for your power. It's for your presence. It's for you to look into our heart and see faith and be pleased. That's what we need. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for bringing to our attention that you're not looking to walk with us in fear, because you're not afraid. You're looking for us to walk with you in faith. And I pray for every individual in this room here, Lord. There's all sorts of needs as it relates to faith. There's some here, Lord, that have never been saved, and they're evaluating whether to give their life to you. And that's an act of faith whereby they can say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and Jesus died for me, but I'm going to give my heart and my life to you for salvation. They've got to step out in faith and give themselves to you. It's an act of faith. There's some here, Lord, that have businesses that have problems and great needs, and they've got to take that need to you and know, Lord, that they're going to rely on your mercy and your grace and trust you. There's families here. There's people that are facing relationship issues, Lord, and they're overwhelmed with them. And yet there's an avenue here where they can trust you and rely upon you and die to self and seek your help. There's people that have children and loved ones that need to be saved. And Lord, they're growing weary and they need to be filled to overflowing to believe you for what you've said. Help us, Heavenly Father, to confess our fear, our doubt, our resentments, our rebellions, and come to you and submit ourselves to the God who's sovereign over all. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to stand at this time, if you will, please, and take your song sheet that you received on the way in. I want the men of God to be here, and I want our invitation workers, our ladies, to be here. Listen to me just a moment. What is your need? What's the greatest need you have in your heart today? What's your need? I promise you, whatever your need is, it has some relationship to you believing God. And God wants to pinpoint that for you. He wants to touch your heart and say, there's a lack of faith here, there's fear here. And he wants you to deal with that fear and rest in him and rely in him. Whatever his spirit says to you, where's the fear? He doesn't want you to respond in fear. Can I say to you, the Bible says, perfect love casteth out all fear. So what does that mean, Pastor? The reason people are afraid is they don't believe that God loves them perfectly. They don't believe that God has their best interest at heart. They don't believe that God's for them, that God's with them. And so there's fear, like drowning, thinking there's no one there to help. It's not true. You've got to say, Lord, somehow I've got the wrong view of you. Change my attitude, change my mindset, change my spirit, because I know you love me and you've promised to never leave me. Amen? Let God build faith in your heart through his word. Let's sing this song, and as God's Holy Spirit deals with you, let him deal with you. Find a man to pray with, find a lady to pray with, and let God have his way in our hearts as we sing together, "Tis So Sweet." Tis so sweet to trust Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, just to his cleansing blood, just in simple faith, clean cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace. Verse 3 says, I'm so glad I've learned to trust thee. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Aren't you glad that you've learned to trust the Lord the way you have? But I want to trust him more, don't you? I want to ask my cousin Andy to come pray to dismiss us just a moment. And while he's coming, I want you to sing that third verse. When we get to the chorus, Mom, when we get to the chorus, I want you to drop out. I want to slow it down. Let's just sing it a cappella to the Lord. Let's start the verse. I'm so glad And then we're going to sing to the Lord himself. It's a song of worship. On the last, I'm so glad, together as we sing it. I'm so glad I've learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me. We'll slow it down. Me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. My cousin Andy pastors the Factory Church in Charlotte, North Charlotte, actually, a big city of Concord, where all the NASCAR drivers are. Have a church there, meeting, not in a school, but in a fitness gym. Sometimes I look at myself and say, God, maybe we need to meet in a fitness gym. Help me out a little bit, but I don't know, God will help me some way to do that. But I love you. Good to see you here. Come pray to dismiss us, if you will, please.
So this morning I was talking to your pastor. I was praying over him, and I obviously I didn't know what you were speaking about. And God gave me this, and I think it's just fitting. This is a church that I was saved in. The first verse of Joshua 1, it said, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, Moses' assistant, and he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River. I thought of your pastor.
Right.
And he has led so well. I know it's really hard for you because you're in the midst of it. But trust me, he has led so well. And when you transition, and you transition even power, you transition anointing, it's not easy. He has led so well. And I thought of this. And it says in Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Meaning, let us not get tired of doing what is good and right.
Right.
At just the right time, we will reap a great harvest. You guys can see it. You can taste it. I'm sitting in there in this service weeping. It's right there. And I love the part where it says, for at just the right time, you will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up.
Right, don't faint.
Don't faint. And I want to honor him. He has been faithful more than you. This is not easy. Leading a church by itself, you need to be in a straitjacket. It is not easy. Building a building, moving into a city that God prophetically gave us many, many years ago. This is not flippant. This was a prophetic vision that was given to this church many, many years ago. And when I love what he said. He said, listen, we're about to move in to help and reach people. If we don't have enough room for one service, we'll go to two, go to four, go to five. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the greatest problem you'll ever have is parking? How awesome is that? It's so good. And I just want to honor him. He deserves it. And I love you, and I thank you. And I thank you for all my Jamaican brethren, my youths. Thank you so much for welcoming me home and speaking to me as you did. And I love you guys. Let me pray for you guys right now. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for my grandfather. For the relentless faith, didn't let an education get in his way. God, I thank you for the absolute belief that you are greater. God, I thank you for my dad seeing a vision to reaching people that we could never see in the natural. Lord, I thank you for the legacy of being taught how to be supernaturally natural and naturally supernatural. Lord, I thank you for the power of your spirit in this room. God, I thank you for the many, many, many more that are going to come to this community and be part of this community of faith. And Lord, I thank you for the absolute challenges of the room not being big enough. Thank you so much for that. Lord, I thank you so much for the absolute aggravation of people not being able to find parts because there's so many people coming. God, I thank you for the anointing power on that land that's been there for 20 plus years, 30 years. Church before that. God, I thank you for the future of this church. Lord, I thank you for what I believe he said was November 6th. In Jesus' name, may it be. In Jesus' name, may it be. And we will sing, we will cheer, and a few of us will dance, and we will thank you, Lord, for the provision that you have given us. And I thank you for this church because it's one that I can see future in. This is not something that is just 55, 60 years old. This will last. This will last. And you will set them up for a great future. I thank you for these people. Bless them. May a harvest of blessing come to them if they just do not stop. I thank you and I praise you for the opportunity to come home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Someone who feels like they've lost it all, over the edge with no one there to break their fall. And what do you say to someone who feels so unloved, giving themselves away a little bit every day just to be good enough? What do you say to a hopeless soul who can't remember their way home? Everything is out of their control. There is no valley, there is no darkness, there is no sorrow greater than the grace of Jesus. There is no moment, there is no distance, there is no heartbreak he can take you through. So before you think that you're too lost to save, remember there is nothing greater than grace. What do you say to someone whose life is on the line and they're unsure what happened?